The following is a continuation of John Owen's exposition of Psalm 130, The Discovery of Forgiveness. The first proposal of it, or concerning it, is not to any man that his sins are forgiven. No, but it is only that there is redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. So the apostle lays it down in Acts 13:38-39. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, all this may be believed without a man's assurance of his own personal interest in the things mentioned. Now where they are believed with the faith the gospel requires, that faith is saving and the root of gospel, acceptable obedience. The ransom, I say, the atonement by Christ, the fullness of the redemption that is in him, and so forgiveness in the blood for believers from the good will, grace, and love of the Father, is the first gospel discovery that a sinner in a saving manner closes with. Particular assurance arises or may arise afterward, and this also is supposed in the assertion. Secondly, that which is affirmed in it is that a discovery of forgiveness in God without any particular assurance of personal interest in it is a great support to a sin-entangled soul. And let no man despise the day of this small thing, small in the eyes of some, and those good men also, as if it did not deserve the name of faith. Now, as has been made to appear, this discovery of forgiveness is the soul's persuasion on gospel grounds, that however it be with him, and whatever his state and condition be, or is like to be, yet that God in his own nature is infinitely gracious, and that he has determined in a sovereign act of his will from eternity to be gracious to sinners, and that he has made way for the administration of forgiveness by the blood of his Son, according as he is abundantly manifested and declared in the promises of the gospel. However it be with me, yet thus it is with God, there is forgiveness with him. This is a thing that a soul in its depths rises up to, and it is a support for it, enabling it unto all present duties until consolation come from above. Thus has it been to and with the saints of old, Hosea 16:3. Ashur shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. A solemn renunciation we have of all other helps, reliefs, or assistances, civil or religious, that are not God's. On this a solemn resolution and their great distress of cleaving to God alone, both which are great and blessed effects of faith. What is the bottom and foundation of this blessed resolution, namely, that proposition, in you the fatherless find mercy, that is, there is forgiveness with you for helpless sinners. This lifted up their hearts in their depths and support them in waiting to the receiving of the blessed promises of mercy, pardon, grace, and holiness, which ensue in the next verses. Until they come home to them in their efficacy and effects, they made a life on this, in you the fatherless finds mercy. The state and condition of things seem to be yet lower in that proposal we have in Joel 2:13-14. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing? That which is proposed to the faith of those here spoken to is that the Lord is gracious and merciful, that there is forgiveness in him. The duty they are provoked to upon this is gospel repentance. The assent to the proposition demanded as to their own interest amounts to this: who knows but that the Lord may return and leave a blessing, or deal with us according to the manifestation he has made of himself, that he is merciful and gracious. This is far enough from any comfortable persuasion of a particular interest in that grace, mercy, or pardon. But yet, says the prophet, come, but thus far, And here is a firm foundation of dealing with God about further discoveries of himself in a way of grace and mercy. When a soul sees but so much in God as to conclude, well, who knows but that he may return and have mercy upon me also, it will support him and give him entrance into further light. The Church in the Lamentations gives a sad account of her state and condition in this manner. For she makes that hard conclusion against herself, chapter 3, verse 18, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer, verse 8. So far is she from a comfortable persuasion of a particular interest in mercy and acceptance, that under her pressures and in her temptations she is ready positively to determine on the other side, namely, that she is rejected and cast off forever. What course then shall she take? Shall she give over waiting on God and say, there is no hope? No, she says, I will not take that way. For, verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. But yet there seems small encouragement for her so to do if things be with her, as was expressed. Things indeed, she says, are very sad with me. My soul has him still in remembrance and is bowed down in me, verse 20. But yet somewhat I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope, verse 21. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, verse 22. There is mercy and never failing compassions in God, so that though my own present condition be full of darkness, and I see no deliverance, yet I purpose still to abide waiting on him. Who knows what those infinite stores and treasures of mercy and relief that are with him may at length afford me, and many instances of the like kind may be added. We may observe, by the way, how far this relief extends itself and what it enables the soul to. As first, the soul is enabled by this to resign itself to the disposal of sovereign grace and self-abhorrency, and a renunciation of all other ways of relief, Lamentation 3:29. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. What God will is his language. Here he lies at his disposal, humble, broken, but abiding his pleasure. Though he slay me, says Job, yet will I trust in him. Chapter 13, verse 15. It's all the same how he deals with me. Whatever be the event, I will abide cleaving to him. I will not think of any other way of extricating myself from my distress. I will neither fly like Jonah, nor hide like Adam, nor take any other course for deliverance. The soul says, God is a God that hides himself from me. I walk in darkness and have no light. Flesh fails and my heart fails. Psalm 73:26. So that I am overwhelmed with trouble. Mine iniquities have taken such hold on me that I cannot look up. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Every day I am in dread and terror, and I am ready utterly to faint, and no relief can I obtain. What then shall I do? Shall I curse God and die? Or cry, this evil is of the Lord, why should I wait for him any longer? Shall I take the course of the world and see it will be no better? Be wholly regardless of my latter end? No, I know whatever my lot and portion be, that there is forgiveness with God. This and that poor man trusted in him, they cried to him and were delivered. So did David in his greatest distress. He encouraged his heart in the Lord his God, 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26. It is good for me to cast myself into his arms. It may be he will frown, it may be he is wroth still, but all is one. This way I will go. As it seems good to him to deal with me, so let it be. And unspeakable are the advantages which a soul obtains by this self-resignation, which the faith treated of will infallibly produce. Number two, it extends itself to a resolution of waiting in the condition in which the soul is. This the Church comes to in Lamentation 3:26. Good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I will not give over my expectation. I will not make haste nor limit God, but I will be at his feet until his appointed time of mercy shall come. Expectation and quietness make up waiting. deeds the soul attains to with this support. It looks upward, as a servant that looks to the hands of his master, still fixed on God, to see what he will do, to hear what he will speak concerning him, missing no season, no opportunity in which any discovery of the will of God be made to him. And this he does in quietness, without repining or murmuring, turning all his complaints against himself and his own vileness that has cut him short from a participation of that fullness of love and grace which is with God. That this effect also attends his faith will fully appear in the close of the psalm. It supports to waiting in the use of all the means for the attainment of a sense of forgiveness, and so has its effect in the whole course of our obedience. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. To fear the Lord is an expression comprehensive of his whole worship and all our duty. This I am encouraged to in my depths, says the psalmist, because there is forgiveness with you. I will abide in all duties and all the ways of your worship in which you may be found. And however it be for a while, the latter end of that soul who thus abides with God will be peace. Let us then next see by what means and ways it yields a support. First, it begets a liking of God in the soul and consequently some love to him. The soul apprehends God as one infinitely to be desired and delighted in by those who have a share in forgiveness. It cannot help but consider him as good and gracious, however its own state be hazardous. Yet God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. However the state stands with me, yet I know that God is good, good to Israel, and therewith shall I support myself. When once this ground is got upon a soul, that it considers God in Christ as one to be delighted in and loved, great and blessed effects will be the result. First, self-abhorrency and condemnation with resignation all to God and permanency in it. Attend it. Number two, still, somewhat or other in God will be brought to mind to relieve it under faintings. Some new springs of hope will be every day opened. Number three, the soul will be insensibly wrought upon to delight itself in dealing with God. Though in its own particular it meets with frownings, chidings, and repulses, yet this still relieves him that God is so as has been declared, so that he says, however it be, yet God is good, and it is good for me to wait upon him. Without this discovery, the soul doesn't like God, and whatever it does with respect to him, it is because it dares not do otherwise, being overawed with his terror and greatness, and such obedience God may have from devils. Number two, it removes a number of overwhelming difficulties that he in the soul's way before it closed with this discovery of forgiveness. As number one, it takes away all those hindrances that were formerly insisted on from the greatness, holiness, and severity of God, the inexorableness and strictness of the law, and the natural actings of conscience rising up against all hopes of forgiveness. All these are by this faith removed and taken out of the way. Where this faith is, it discovers not only forgiveness, as has been shown, but also the true nature of gospel forgiveness. It reveals that it's flowing from the gracious heart of the Father through the blood of the Son. Propitiation in the blood of the Son removes all these difficulties, even antecedently to our special sense of an interest therein. It shows how all the properties of God may be exalted and the law fulfilled, and yet forgiveness given out to sinners. And in this lies no small advantage to a soul in its approaches to God. All those dreadful apprehensions of God, which were wont to beset him in the first thoughts of coming to him, are now taken out of the way, so that he can quietly apply himself to his own particular concerns before him. Number two, in particular, it removes the overwhelming consideration of the unspeakable greatness of sin. This presses a soul to death when once the heart is possessed with it. Were not their sin so great, such as no heart can imagine or tongue declare, it might possibly be well with them, say distressed sinners. They are not so troubled that they are sinners as that they are great sinners. Not that these and those sins they are guilty of, but that they are great sins, attended with fearful aggravations. Otherwise, they could deal well enough with them. Nay, though this discovery to free men from the entanglements of their sins as theirs, yet it does from the whole entanglement of their sins as great and many. This consideration may be abstracted. The soul sees enough in God to forgive great sins, though it does not as yet to forgive his sins. The great sins shall be pardoned, this discovery puts out of question. Whether his sins shall be pardoned is now all the inquiry. Whatever any faith can do, that this faith will do, unless it be the making of particular application of the things believed to itself. The soul, then, can no longer justly be troubled about the greatness of sin. The infiniteness of forgiveness that he sees in God will relieve him against it. All that remains is that it is his own sin about which he has to deal. We will speak of this afterwards. These and the like difficulties are removed by it. It gives him life in and encouragement to duty, and that first, to duty as duty. Eyeing God by faith in such a fullness of grace, the soul cannot but be encouraged to meet him in every way of duty, and to lay hold upon him by this. Every way leading to him is leading to him, must be well liked and approved of. And secondly, to all duties, and in this lies no small advantage. God is oftentimes found in duties, but in what or of what kind he will be found of, any one in particular, is uncertain. This faith puts the soul on all, so it did the spouse in the parallel to that in hand in Canticle 3:2-4. Now what support may be from this obtained is easily apprehended. Support not from them or by them, but in them, as a means of intercourse between God and the soul. From these effects of this discovery of forgiveness in God, three things will be the result, which are sufficient to maintain the spiritual life of the soul. 1. A resolution to abide with God and to commit all to him. This, a word, as was observed, teaches us, there is forgiveness with you, and therefore you shall be feared. Because this I found, this I am persuaded of, therefore I will abide with him in the way of his fear and worship. This our Savior calls to, John 15:4, abide in me. Except you do so, you cannot bear fruit. So the Lord, representing his taking of the church to himself under the type of the prophets taken in adulteress and vision, does it on these terms, Hosea 3:3, you shall abide for me many days, you shall not play the harlot, and you shall not be for another man, so will I also be for you. Now this abiding with God intimates two things, oppositions, solicitations, and temptations to the contrary. Secondly, forbearing to make any other choices to that end for which we abide with God. First, it argues oppositions. To abide, to be stable and permanent, is to be so against oppositions to it. Discouragements are ready to rise up in the soul against it, and fears especially that it shall not hold out, that it shall be rejected at last, that all is nothing and hypocritical with it, that it shall not be forgiven, that God indeed doesn't regard it, and therefore it may well enough give over its hopes, which seems often as the giving up of the ghost. These will assault it. Again, oppositions arise from corruptions and temptations to sin, contrary to the life of faith. And these often proceed to a high degree of prevalency, so that the guilt contracted upon them is ready to cast the soul quite out of all expectation of mercy. I shall one day perish by these means, saith the soul, if I am not already lost. But now, where faith has made this discovery of forgiveness, the soul will abide with God against all these discouragements and oppositions. It will not leave him, it will not give over waiting for him. So David expresses a mantra in the instance of himself. Psalm 73:2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. In verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. But yet after all his conflicts, this at last he comes to, verse 26, though my flesh and my heart fails, yet, verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I will yet abide with God, I will not let go his fear nor my profession. Although I walk weakly, lamely, unevenly, yet I will still follow after him. as it was with the disciples when many, upon a strong temptation, went back from Christ and walked no more with him. Jesus said unto them, Will you also go away? To which Peter replies, In the name of the rest of them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, John 6:66-68. It is so and so with me, saith the soul. I am tossed and afflicted and not comforted. Little life, little strength, real guilt, many sins, and much disconsolation. What then? God says by his word, Will you also go away? No, says the soul, there is forgiveness with you. You have the words of eternal life, and therefore I will abide with you. Number two, this abiding with God argues a forbearance of any other choice. While the soul is in this condition, having not attained any evidences of its own special interest in forgiveness, many lovers will be soliciting of it to play the harlot by taking them into its embraces. Both self-righteousness and sin will be very importunate in this matter. The former tenders itself as exceeding useful to give the soul some help, assistance, and support in its condition. Samuel does not come, Saul says, and the Philistines invade me. I will venture and offer sacrifice myself, contrary to the law. The promise does not come to the soul for its particular relief. It has no evidence to a special interest in forgiveness. Temptation invades the mind. Try yourself, it says, to take relief in somewhat of your own providing. And this is to play the harlot from God. To this purpose, self-righteousness verily disguises itself, like the wife of Jeroboam, when she went to the prophet. Sometimes it appears as duty, sometimes as signs and tokens, but its end is to get something of the faith and trust of the soul to be fixed on. But when the soul has indeed a discovery of forgiveness, it will not give ear to these solicitations. No, it says, I see such a beauty, such an excellency, such a desirableness and suitableness to my wants and condition, in that forgiveness that is with God, that I am resolved to abide in the gospel desire and expectation of it all the days of my life. Here my choice is fixed, and I will not alter. And this resolution gives glory to the grace of God. When the soul, without an evidence of an interest in it, yet prefers it above that which, with many reasonings and pretenses, offers itself as a present relief to it, by this is God glorified and Christ exalted, and the spiritual life of the soul secured. 2. This discovery of forgiveness in God, with the effects of it before mentioned, will produce a resolution of waiting on God for peace and consolation in its own time and way. He that believes shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:16. Not make haste to what? Not to the enjoyment of the thing believed. Haste argues precipitation and impatience. This the soul that has this discovery is freed from, resolved to wait in the time of God's appointment for peace and consolation. God, speaking of his accomplishment of his promises, says, I, the Lord, will hasten to it. Well then, if God will hasten it, may we not hasten it? Nay, he says, I will hasten it, but in its time, all oppositions and impediments considered, it shall be hastened, but in its time, its due time, its appointed time. And this the soul is to wait for, and so it will. And when Jacob had seen the beauty of Rachel and loved her, he was contented to wait 7 years for the enjoyment of her to be his wife, and thought no time too long, no toil too hard, that he might obtain her. So the soul, having discovered the beauty and excellency of forgiveness, as it is with God, as it is in his gracious heart, in his eternal purpose, in the blood of Christ, in the promise of the gospel, is resolved to wait quietly and patiently for the time in which God will clear up to it its own personal interest in it. Even one experimental embrace of it, even at the hour of death, well deserves the waiting and obedience of the whole course of a man's life. And this the psalmist manifests to have been the effect produced in his heart and spirit. For upon this discovery of forgiveness in God, he resolved both to wait upon him himself and encourages others to do so. This prepares a soul for the receiving of that consolation and deliverance out of its pressures by an evidence of a special interest in forgiveness which it waits for. For this makes men to hearken after it. It makes a soul like the merchant who has great riches, all his wealth in a far country, which he is endeavoring to bring home safe to him. If they come, he is well provided for. If they miscarry, he is lost and undone. This makes him hearken after tidings that are safe there, and as Solomon says, good news in this case, from a far country, is as cold waters to a thirsty soul, Proverbs 25:25, full of refreshment. Though he cannot look upon them as his own yet absolutely, because he has them not in possession, he is glad they are safe there. So is it with the soul. These riches that his soul values are as to its apprehensions in a far country. So is the promise that he shall behold a land that is very far off, Isaiah 33:17. He is glad to hear news that they are safe, to hear forgiveness preached, and the promises insisted on, though he cannot as yet look upon them as his own. The merchant doesn't rest there, but he hearkens with much solicitousness to the things that should bring home his riches, especially if they have in them his all. So such ships are called ships of desire, Job 9:26. Such a man greatly desires the speeding of them to their port. He considers the wind and the weather, all the occasions and inconveniences and dangers of the way, and doesn't blame him, because his all is at stake. The soul does so in like manner. It hearkens after all the ways and means and wishes forgiveness may be particularly brought home to it, is afraid of sin and temptation, glad to find a fresh gale of the Spirit of grace, hoping that it may bring in this return from the land of promise. This prepares the heart for a spiritual sense of it when it is revealed. Secondly, it so prepares the soul by giving it a due valuation of the grace and mercy desired. The merchantman in the gospel was not prepared to enjoy the pearl himself until it was discovered to him to be of great price, and he knew how to purchase it, procure it, and keep it. The soul, having by this act in a faith upon the discovery of forgiveness insisted on, comes to find that the pearl hid in the field is indeed precious, is both stirred up to seek after possession of it and to give it its due measure. Says such a soul, how excellent, how precious is this forgiveness that is with God. Blessed, yea, ever blessed, are they who are made partakers of it. What a life of joy, rest, peace, and consolation do they lead to. Had I but their evidence of an interest in it and the spiritual consolation that ensues from it, how would I despise the world and all the temptations of Satan and rejoice in the Lord in every condition. And this apprehension of grace also exceedingly prepares and fits the soul for a receiving of a blessed sense of it, so as that God may have glory by this. Number three, it fits the soul by giving a right understanding of it, of its nature, its causes and effects. First, the soul goes no further but to look after impunity or freedom from punishment anyway. What shall I do to be saved? Is the utmost it aims at. Who shall deliver me? How shall I escape? And it would be contented to escape anyway, by the law or the gospel, all is one, so it may escape. But upon this discovery of forgiveness treated of, which is made by faith of adherence to God, a man plainly sees the nature of it, and that it is so excellent, that it is to be desired for its own sake. Indeed, when a soul is brought under trouble for sin, it doesn't know well what it would have. It has an uneasiness or disquietment that it would avoid, but now the soul can tell what it desires, what it aims at, as well as what it would be freed from. It would have an interest in eternal love, have the gracious kindness of the heart of God turned towards itself, a sense of the everlasting purpose of its will shed abroad in its heart, have a special interest in the precious blood of the Son of God in which atonement is made for him, that all these things be testified to his conscience in a word of promise mixed with faith. These things he came for. This way alone he would be saved and no other. Is he such a glory of wisdom, love, and grace, and forgiveness? Such an exaltation of the love of Christ in all his offices and all his undertaking, especially in his death, sacrifice, and blood shedding, in which he procured or made reconciliation for us, that it exceedingly longs after the participation of them. All these things, in their several degrees, will this discovery of forgiveness in God, without an evidence of a special interest in it produce, and these will assuredly maintain the spiritual life of the soul and keep it up to such an obedience as shall be accepted of God in Christ. Certainness, sorrow, storms, they in whom it is may meet with, but their eternal condition is secured in the covenant of God. Their souls are bound up in the bundle of life. From what has been spoken, we may make some inferences in our passage concerning the true notion of believing. First, these effects ascribed to the faith of forgiveness in God, and always produced by it, make it evident that the most of them who pretend to it, who pretend to believe that there is forgiveness with God, do indeed believe no such thing. Although I shall on set purpose afterward evidence this, yet I cannot here utterly pass it by. I shall then only demand of them who are so forward in the profession of this faith that they think it almost impossible that anyone should not believe it, what effects has it produced in them, and whether they have been by it enabled to the performance of the duties before mentioned. I fear with many things on the account of their pretended faith are quite otherwise. They love sin the more for it, and God never the better. Suppose then that a few barren words will issue the controversy about their sins, they become insensibly to have slight thoughts of sin and of God also. This persuasion is not of him that calls us. Poor souls, your faith is the devil's greatest engine for your ruin. The highest contempt of God and Christ and forgiveness also that you can be guilty of. A means to let you down quietly into hell. The Pharisees Moses trusted in and yet will condemn you. None is saved but by faith. So you, if it were not for your faith, as you call it, might possibly be saved. If a man's gold proved counterfeit, his jewels painted glass, his silver letter dross, he will not only be found poor when he comes to be tried and lack the benefit of being rich, but have with it a fearful aggravation of his poverty by his disappointment and surprise. If a man's faith, which should be more precious than gold, be found rotten and corrupt, if his light be darkness, how vile is that faith, how great is that darkness, such, it is evident, will the faith of too many be found in this business. Number 2. The work we are carrying on is the raising of a sin-entangled soul out of its depths, and this we have spoken to is that which must give him his first relief. Commonly, when souls are in distress, that which they look after is consolation. What is it that they intend by this, that they may have assurance that their sins are forgiven them, and so be freed from their present perplexities? What is the issue? Some of them continue complaining all their days and never come to rest or peace. So far do they fall short of consolation and joy, and some are utterly discouraged from attempting any progress in the ways of God. Well, what is the reason of this? Is it not that they would fain be finishing their building when they have not laid the foundation? They have not yet made thorough work in believing forgiveness with God, and they would immediately be at assurance in themselves. Now, God doesn't delight in such a frame of spirit, for, first, it is selfish. The great design of faith is to give glory to God, Romans 4:20. The end of God's given out forgiveness is the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. But let a soul in this frame have peace in itself, it is very little solicitous about giving glory to God. He cries like Rachel, "Give me children, or I die. Give me peace, or I perish." That God may be honored, and the forgiveness he seeks after be rendered glorious, it is cared for in the second place, if at all. This selfish earnestness at first to be thrusting our hand in the sight of Christ is that which he will pardon in many, but accepts in none. Number 2, it is impatient. Men do thus deport themselves because they will not wait. They don't care for standing afar off for any season with a publican. They love not to submit their souls to be at the foot of God, to give him the glory of his goodness, mercy, wisdom, and love, and the disposal of them and their concerns. Waiting comprises the universal subjection of the soul to God with a resolved judgment that it is fit and right that we, and all we desire and aim at, should be at his sovereign disposal. This gives glory to God, a duty which the impatience of these poor souls will not admit them to the performance of. And both these arise, 3, from weakness, It is weak. It is weakness in any condition that makes men restless and weary. The state of adherence is as safe a condition as the state of assurance, only it has more combats and wrestling attending it. It is not, then, fear of the event, but weakness and weariness of the combat that makes men anxiously solicitous about a deliverance from that state before they are well entered into it. Let, then, the sin-entangled soul remember always this way and method, the order of the gospel that we have under consideration. First, exercise faith on forgiveness in God, and when the soul is fixed in it, it will have a ground and foundation in which it may stand securely, making application of it to itself. Drive this principle, in the first place, to a stable issue upon gospel evidences. Answer the objections against it, and then you may proceed. In believing, the soul makes a conquest upon Satan's territories. Do then as they do who are entering on an enemy's country. Secure the passages. Fortify the strongholds as you go on, that you be not cut off in your progress. Be not as a ship at sea which passes on and is no more possessed, or mastered of the water it has gone through than of that in which it is not yet arrived. But so it is with the soul that fixes not on these foundation principles. He presses forwards, and the ground crumbles away under his feet, and so he wilders away all his days and uncertainties. Would men but lay this principle well in their souls and secure it against assaults, they might proceed, though not with so much speed as some do, yet with more safety. Some pretend at once to fall into full assurance. I wish it to prove not a broad presumption in the most. It is to no purpose for him to strive to fly who cannot yet go, to labor to come to assurance in himself who never well believed forgiveness in God. Thirdly, now that we may be enabled to fix this persuasion against all opposition, that which in the next place I shall do is to give out such unquestionable evidences of this gospel truth as a soul may safely build and rest upon, and these contain the confirmation of the principal proposition before laid down. Evidences of forgiveness in God. No inbred notions of any free acts of God's will. Forgiveness not revealed by the works of nature nor the law. First, things that are spoken or to be known of God are of two sorts. Number one, natural and necessary, such as are his essential properties or the attributes of his nature, his goodness, holiness, righteousness, omnipotency, eternity, and the like. These are called, Romans 1:19, that which may be known of God. And there are two ways, as the apostle there declares, in which that which he there intimates of God may be known. One, by the inbred light of nature, verse 19. It is manifest in themselves, in their own hearts. They are taught it by the common conceptions and presumptions which they have of God by the light of nature. From hence do all mankind know concerning God that he is, that he is eternal, infinitely powerful, good, righteous, holy, and omnipotent. There doesn't need a special revelation of the things that men may know them. That indeed they may be known savingly, there is, and therefore they that know the things by nature also believe them on revelation, Hebrews 11:6. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Though men know God by the light of nature, yet they cannot come to God by that knowledge. These essential properties of the nature of God are revealed by his works. So the apostle in the same place, Romans 1:20, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. See also Psalm 19:1-3. And this is the first sort of things that may be known of God. Next are the free acts of his will and power, or his free eternal purposes, with the temporal dispensations that flow from them. Now of this sort is the forgiveness that we are inquiring after. It is not a property of the nature of God, but an act of his will and work of his grace. Although it has its rise and spring in the infinite goodness of his nature, yet it proceeds from him and is not exercised but by an absolute free and sovereign act of his will. Now there is nothing of God or with him of this sort that can be anyways known but only by special revelation. For there is no inbred notion of the acts of God's will in the heart of man, which is the first way in which we come to the knowledge of anything of God. Forgiveness is not revealed by the light of nature. Flesh and blood, which nature is, doesn't declare it. By that means, no man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. That is, as a God of mercy and pardon, as the Son reveals him. Adam had an intimate acquaintance, according to the limited capacity of a creature, with the properties and excellencies of the nature of God. It was implanted in his heart as indispensably necessary to that natural worship, which by the law of his creation he was to perform. But when he had sinned, it is evident that he had not the least apprehension that there was forgiveness with God. Such a thought would have laid a foundation of some further treaty with God about his condition. But he had no other design but a flying and hiding himself, Genesis 3:10, so declaring that he was utterly ignorant of any such thing as pardoning mercy. Such and no other are all the first or purely natural conceptions of sinners, namely, that it is the judgment of God, Romans 1:32, that sin is to be punished with death. It is true, these conceptions and many are stifled by rumors, reports, traditions, that it may be otherwise, but all these are far enough from that revelation of forgiveness which we are inquiring after. Next, a consideration of the works of God's creation will not help a man to this knowledge that there is forgiveness with God. The Apostle tells us, Romans 1, verse 20, what it is of God that his works reveal, even his eternal power and Godhead, or the essential properties of his nature, but no more. Not any of the purposes of his grace, not any of the free acts of his will, not pardon and forgiveness. Besides, God made all things in such an estate and condition, namely of rectitude, integrity, and uprightness, Ecclesiastes 7:29, that it was impossible they should have any respect to sin, which is a corruption of all, or to the pardon of it, which is their restitution, in which they stood in no need. There being no such thing in the world as sin, nor any such thing supposed to be, when all things were made of nothing, how could anything declare or reveal the forgiveness of God? Thirdly, no works of God's providence can make this discovery. God has indeed borne testimony to himself and his goodness in all ages from the foundation of the world in the works of his providence. So Acts 16:15-17, we preach to you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He left not himself without witness, that is, by the works of his providence. There recounted, he thus far bare testimony to himself that he is and is good and does good and rules the world, so that they were utterly inexcusable, who taken no notice of these works of his, nor the fruits of his goodness which they lived upon, turned away after vain things, as the apostle there calls the idols of the Gentiles. But yet these things did not discover pardon and forgiveness, for still God allowed them to go on in their own ways and winked at their ignorance. So again, Acts 17:23-27, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Where, by the way, there is an allusion to that of Genesis 11:8, the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. By arguments taken from the works of God, both by creation and providence, the apostle proves a being in the properties of God. Yea, he lets them know with whom he had to do, that God designed by his works so far to reveal himself to them as the true and living God, the maker and governor of all things, as that they ought to have inquired more diligently after him, and not to look on him alone as the unknown God, who alone might be known, all their idols being vain and nothing. But of the discovery of pardon and forgiveness in God by these ways and means, he doesn't speak. Yet he plainly shows that this is not done by this. For the great call to saving repentance is by the revelation of forgiveness. But now, by these works of his providence, God called not the Gentiles to saving repentance. No, he says, he allowed them to walk still in their own ways, Acts 16:16, and winked at the times of their ignorance. But now, that is, by the word of the gospel, commands them to repent. Chapter 17, verse 30. Secondly, whereas there had been one signal act of God's providence about sin, when man first fell into the snares of it, it was so far from revealing the forgiveness in God that it rather severely intimated the contrary. This was God's dealing with sinning angels. The angels were the first sinners, and God dealt first with them about sin. And what was his dealing with them, the Holy Ghost tells us, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. He spared not the sinning angels. He didn't spare them. It is the same word which he uses where he speaks of laying all our iniquities on Christ, he undergoing the punishment due to them. Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare them. That is, he laid on him the full punishment that by the curse and sanction of the law was due to sin. So he dealt with the angels that sin. He did not spare them, but inflicted on them the punishment due to sin, shutting them up in under chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. Hitherto, then, God keeps all thoughts of forgiveness in his own eternal bosom. There is not so much as the least dawning of it upon the world. And this was, at first, no small prejudice against any thoughts of forgiveness. The world is made. Sin enters by the most glorious part of the creation, whose recovery by pardon might seem to be more desirable, but not the least appearance of it is discovered. Thus it was from the beginning of the world, hidden God, Ephesians 3:9. Thirdly, God gave to man a law of obedience immediately upon his creation. Yea, for the main of it, he implanted it in him by and in his creation. This law, it was supposed that man might transgress, the very nature of a law prescribed to free agents, attended with threatenings and promises of reward. There's that supposition. Now, there was not annexed to this law or revealed with it the least intimation of pardon to be obtained if transgression should ensue. Genesis 2:17, we have this law, and the day you eat, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die, or bring upon yourself assuredly the guilt of death, temporal and eternal. There God leaves a sinner under the power of that commination. Of forgiveness or pardoning mercy, there is not the least intimation. To this very day, that law, which was in the whole rule of life and acceptance with God, knows no such thing. Dying you shall die, O sinner, is a precise and final voice of it.